thank Scott for leading in prayer. Give me a moment here. Now this thing is going to go over here. Far away, so I don't run into it. Well, as Scott said, we're all aware of the things that happened this week. I can't imagine people are not. Police officers killed, black men being shot, anger, protest, all kinds of things. It's disturbing and it's troubling. And if you've been watching the coverage, then you probably have seen that even as people were covering the events, commentators were offering solutions to the racial enmity and violence in our country. And some of the suggestions that were offered were that there be more community interaction between police and the people that they serve. Someone said that we need to have better screening of those who are seeking to become career law enforcement officers and to really screen out anyone with any kind of bigotry or prejudice. Some have said that what we need is new legislation that makes it harder for people to acquire firearms so that no one would have, the person would not be able to easily get hold of such weapons. And then, of course, others said that what we really need is just more education. We need to educate police departments regarding race relations. And so these are just some of the solutions that I heard being put out in the wake of all the violence these last few days. And as I thought about that, I realized that, well, yes, to some extent, these things would be helpful. But as I read my Bible, I find that the scripture tells us that the problem lies deeper than that. It is a condition that afflicts fallen mankind. It is an affliction of the heart, an evil heart. The prophet Jeremiah said that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? As we think about the events, we can relate to Jeremiah's words. Jeremiah is talking about that sad condition of the human race because of our alienation from God. All people have an inherent sinfulness, which leads us to naturally sin. Our nature has a disposition to sin. Now, it does not mean that we are as evil as we possibly could be, because there are some restraining forces in society. There are laws that hold people back. And if you do this, then this will happen to you. There's also our conscience, and even fallen humans have a conscience that keeps them from being totally evil. When we think about sin, though, we often think about sin in terms of a vertical relationship, our relationship to God. If I sin, God is offended, and it's God that I have to worry about with my sin. It's a relationship between me and him. But sin also has a effect of disrupting the social aspect of humanity extensively, so that the kind of relationships with one another that God originally intended, I think, when he created mankind, have now all been corrupted. And thus we have ongoing conflict, wars, hatred, and murder. And again, we have all kinds of laws in our country to hold this back, to protect ourselves from ourselves as a people. And so this morning, what I thought I would do is talk about two things, the root problem of this a little bit. And then also what I believe is the cure which the church has to offer. Because when I was hearing all these suggestions about what we need to do as a people, this one, which I believe is really helpful and the most helpful, was not mentioned at all, at least not on anything that I was seeing on television. But I want to begin with you this morning in Genesis chapter 4, where we find evidence of mankind's fallen nature. And actually, and since we witnessed, heard about these killings, in Genesis 4 we have the first homicide that ever existed. And so I thought we would begin there and start there. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Genesis, you know in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, it talks about the creation of all that is, creation of mankind. But then in chapter 3, something terrible happens. There's the story of the garden with the forbidden fruit with Adam and Eve. Perhaps one of the best known stories in the Bible. Everyone is familiar with that. Even though they may have it completely distorted, they have some understanding of what happened in that story. And in chapter 3, because of their disobedience, they bring upon themselves several curses. For the woman, there's an increase in the pain of childbirth. I cannot testify to that personally, but I'm sure all the women here who have had children can. The ground is cursed so that producing food and such will come through painful toil for Adam. So life is now harder. Work is now harder. And we can all, probably attest to that. They suffer separation from the presence of God as they are thrown out of the garden and kept from returning. And now they live with the reality of death, for they shall return to the ground from which they were taken when God created them. And then in chapter 4, we see that Eve has two children. The firstborn is Cain, and then his brother Abel. And we read then in Genesis 4 about these things. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and on his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" He replied, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Now, when we read this, there's immediately all kinds of questions because the text doesn't answer all the questions. It seems that much is left out. We're not told how much time passes between these verses. Even from verse 2 to, from first part of verse 2 to the second part of verse 2 into verse 3, there's no telling accounting of the time that's going, but obviously some time is passing here. You might wonder about, well, how did God communicate with Cain? Here he is speaking to Cain. How did that come about, and what was that like? We're not told exactly, except that he did. And then, why were they bringing offerings anyway? Were these required? Did God tell them to bring offerings? Or was just something that they did on their own? Again, the text is silent about this, but that's okay. It's maybe not all that necessary to the story and the point. Readers have tried to understand why Cain's offering was rejected. Was it because Abel brought from firstborn of his flock and Cain did not? Some have said that Abel's offering involved the shedding of blood and Cain's did not. But there are many offerings in the Old Testament that do not involve shedding of blood. Was it because Abel's attitude towards God was better than that of Cain? And that something not really clearly told to us is going on here, and it has to do with his attitude in approaching God, in the way he brings the offering. Hebrews 11:4 only tells us that by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. Now, I think what is perhaps really important is that this passage is not here to teach us about proper sacrifices. I mean, there's other places in the Bible that do that. Rather, it records the spreading influence of sin, which just entered into the world in chapter 3. And I think that this is really the main point, and that's why some of the things that are left out are not necessary. Sin has just not affected the vertical, personal relationship with God, which it does, but now, immediately, it is influencing the social world of horizontal relationships, our relationships with other people. And from the first two born of Adam and Eve, we have a murderer and a murder victim. This is the direction mankind is going right from the beginning, right out the gate, it seems. We're going in this direction. A few verses down in verses 23 and 24, if you look at that, we read this little song or boast about Lamech, who's in this past, these verses, which are known as the Song of the Sword, boast about his killing ways and how violent a man he was. And he's sort of bragging about, well, he did this and he did that. And so what we see here is that in Genesis 3, mankind's sin breaks his relationship with God, a fall. In Genesis 4, mankind is now killing each other. Immediately, quickly. And what this shows us is how sin corrupts our social relationships. Cain's anger leads him to murder. This is what he does. It is a result of sin entering into the world. And now, inclining mankind's heart towards evil. And so what we're seeing here is the immediate effects of the fall on social relationships. You know, God comes to warn him in this passage. He says there is a way forward if you do right and think about this. If you just do what is right, good will follow. He tells him that. But if not, you need to watch out because sin is lurking nearby. In fact, the sin is really in his heart. That's where it's lurking. And sin here, in verse 7, is pictured as a wild beast waiting to pounce on the person who comes through the door. It's crouching at your door. And it's just a way of saying that, you know, Cain, You're in sin's grip. You're about to do something. And sin is leading you. It's got a hold on you. It desires to have you. And you better look out, because you need to get a hold of this. You need to master it. But following his feelings and not what is right, he accompanies Abel out into the field where he kills him. And in doing so, brings an awful curse upon himself. And so it's interesting that it is his anger and likely his jealousy towards his brother. And these feelings now, these feelings are leading him as opposed to what is right. What the Lord told him, if you do what is right, in verse 7. So he has this choice before him. He can do what's right, and there's a way forward, God's way, or he can follow his feelings, the sinful attitude of his heart, and go and do something to Abel, and that's exactly what he does. It is this hatred, anger, jealousy in Cain's heart that leads him to murder. And that same evil heart that is seen in Cain will flourish in the human race. It flourishes. That same kind of thing that's going on in Cain, the anger, the bitterness, the envy, the strife, the resentment, pushes him, and he follows that to the point of killing someone. And isn't that exactly what we've seen happen this week? A person so angry, so resentful, takes up a perch in the shadows and begins shooting people. Pure hatred. People he doesn't even know. No clue who they are. It doesn't matter. Just hatred leading him, guiding him. It is the evil heart that Jeremiah spoke about. It still continues, and it's in our world today. And we see it manifest all through history. We see the corruption of social relationships throughout history. Among the nations, there has been no shortage of wars and atrocities. One conflict follows another. Aggression, massacres, ethnic cleansings continue, even to recent days. People doing evil to other people because they're different, because they're of another ethnicity, because they're envious, because they're hurt because of things that happened in the past. And so these things go on and on and on without end. And will go on without end until the Lord returns. So we see that among nations, but we also see it on the personal level. On the personal level, social relationships are hard and difficult. Because of our separation from God and our propensity toward evil and envy and sin and pride and resentment and jealousy, These things are constantly abiding or nearby in the human heart. And so there is always the opportunity for broken relationships, for hurt feelings, for all these things I mentioned. They just continue. But the reason is because there's an evil heart. There's this fallen nature within us. And so I think what we saw this week is due to the fact that Cain is brother to us all. Cain is brother to us all. There is still that opportunity for evil to master us, to control us. To maybe not necessarily strike out with a weapon, but to strike out with words to hurt people verbally, to do things to hurt them, maybe in a more passive way. But it comes again from that fallen then heart that people have. And so, as I thought about, you know, these things this week, it's very troubling, and it is troubling, you know, to all of us. But on the one hand, it's not really surprising. If I take into account what the scripture tells me about mankind, it's not surprising to find that evil people do evil to others. That's what they do. Now, none of this is God's design, and all of it can be traced, again, to fallen human nature, Genesis chapter 3. And so this is what we see. Conflict among people, conflict among nations. We see it exhibited in Cain and against his brother right from the start. And it has gone on and on and on, and will continue to go on. And we've seen it all through history. But one day something happened. One day, the Son of God stepped into the world. And Jesus comes to the world to do different things. Certainly to make atonement for sin and to reveal God's true nature, to teach us, to make disciples, to establish a church, to do many things. But one of the things I believe Jesus does, he brings the cure for this affliction that we all have regarding social relationships. Jesus is the one who brings a cure for this sinful, evil heart that all of us are born with. And so what I want to do now is talk about this cure. Again, this is a cure no one really talked about that I saw. Maybe you saw someone talking about this. But this is important because I believe this is the true cure for our social evils. And it is the cure that the church has to offer. The church brings this, carries, bears this message. And so it's really a three-part cure. And it involves what Jesus accomplishes for us in restoring us. It involves what Jesus requires of us to love others, and it involves what Jesus did in bringing spiritual regeneration to us. And for just these few minutes, I want to talk about these. And my hope, one of my hopes, is that as you think about these things and as you talk about them with other people, and they say to you, well, what should be done? What can we do? You will have a biblical answer, a biblical response to this. And you won't just be able to say, well, I don't know. I don't have any idea what we can do about this problem. No, there is something. There is a solution, and it is found in Jesus. First of all, Jesus accomplishes restoration for us. Jesus has dealt with a fundamental problem we all have. As humans, we are separated from God. Now, people like to think, well, we're all children of God. God loves us all. And we all, you know, that's just how it is. Well, maybe in some sense that's true. But the Bible tells us that by nature, we are children of wrath. And that we are enemies with God. And this, again, is because of our sin, which, again, is because of our sinful tendencies. So we just sin, we sin in many ways, and so because of that, people are alienated from God. But Jesus has done something about this. He came to offer himself as a sacrifice in order to restore us back into a relationship with God. I'm going to tell you why that's important in just a minute. But these verses make it clear that this is what Jesus did. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To bring you to God. To bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. So Peter tells us that Jesus, part of the death of Jesus has to do with bringing us to a relationship with God. Paul will speak of this in Romans 5. Since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God. It comes as a result of being justified through faith. That's when we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom what? We have gained access by this faith into this grace in which we stand. So before having Christ in our lives, before believing in Jesus, we are separated from God. We are His enemies, really. But when we believe in Him, we are restored to a relationship with God, which we really did not have in the past. That is why we preach the gospel and invite people to receive Christ, to ask Him into their lives, to turn from their sins, and to accept His gift of salvation. So that one reason is so that relationship can be fixed. And so by what Jesus did, people can be restored to God. And this is important because our most important relationship, the one we have with our Creator, can be repaired by Him and only through Him. Only through Him. Without peace with God, peace with others is very elusive. It doesn't really work. And so we might ask ourselves, how can people possibly have good relationships with others if the most fundamental relationship, that which is with our Creator, is lacking? Well, the answer is it's hard. It's more difficult. It's hard enough even as a restored person, you know, because we still have a sinful tendency. But if you don't have the relationship with God fixed, it's going to be extremely hard to have good relationships with other people. Because in this restored relationship, there is healing. It is in that relationship with God that we find peace and then can be peaceful to others. It is in that relationship that we experience forgiveness and can be now forgiving towards others. And it is in that relationship with God that we experience His love and we are made able to love others. As John says, we love because He first loved us. And that's why that restored relationship is so important. So people are now in a fellowship relationship with God where they experience these things. And these things are healing. They bring healing to the human soul being restored to God. And when a person is healed, they then can relate to others in these ways. Peace, forgiveness, and love. But without that relationship, those things are extremely difficult to maintain. So one part of His cure is to, first of all, restore our relationship with God. So people get to know God. They have God's presence in them. Okay? And now they're able to relate to other people in a different way than they naturally would. The second part of this cure is what Jesus requires. His requirement. So there's restoration through Jesus, but then He lays down a requirement upon people. We might think of Jesus' great commandments. When asked which is the greatest commandment in all the law, Jesus said this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. The first is vertical, our relationship with God. The second is horizontal, our relationship with God. Others, our social relationships. Jesus knows that social relationships are greatly harmed by sin. We do not naturally love others. Naturally, we love ourselves. We care about ourselves. But Jesus is now going to begin instructing or requiring people to love others. the Lord makes it very clear in John 13:34, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. So, Jesus begins by requiring his disciples to love each other. You have to love each other. You have to. And I'm not saying it. Jesus is saying it. This is something that is not optional. You can't go around harboring bitterness and resentment and evil. You're not allowed to do that as a follower of Jesus. You're not allowed. I'm not allowed. None of us are allowed if we are believers. But he begins then with his disciples, but the Lord goes beyond that, and his requirement goes just, you know, further and includes even our enemies. Luke 6:27. I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Now, to some extent, people love those who love them and treat those well who treat them well. But Jesus calls us to love and do good as a response to the hatred of others. Jesus said, this is how you respond to people who do evil to you. Well, what do? You love them. You do good for them. You bless them. You pray for them. Now, this is a remarkable command. I mean, it is contrary to the accepted standards of society. The rules of society is, look, you treat people like they treat you. So when a black man is enraged because he believes blacks are being targeted by white police, he treats them as he feels they've been treated. He gets a gun and he starts shooting. That's what society does. Usually not with weapons, but with words in a variety of ways. You know that. But Jesus says, no. We're changing the rules of society. We're not going to play by those rules at all. If people treat you bad, you bless them in return. And I know this is extremely hard, but this is what we're going to do. This is going to be our game plan. And so he says that we must forgive others even as we have been forgiven. But in doing this very thing, responding to hate and wrong suffered with kindness and forgiveness, if that is our response instead of the standard societal response, something wonderful happens. Hatred and violence are kind of absorbed out of society. Instead of reverberated, instead of passed on, instead of amplified onto another person or back against a person or an individual or a group of people, instead of that evil is absorbed out. And it makes society better. And as I was thinking about these commands, I thought, you know, the more people who seriously take up this command, the better society becomes. I mean, that's not a great theological insight. It just seems plain to me that if you have more and more and more people doing this, just what he said, loving your enemies, doing good to those who hurt you, blessing those who curse you, and praying for those who mistreat you, if you had more and more people doing that, it would obviously transform society. It would pull the evil out, or reduce it, we could say. And you would have this love and blessing going on all over the place. And so Jesus requires us to do this because, yes, it reflects God's nature. Yes, it's what he did. But also because this is really good for society. This cures, this fixes things when people do this. And so these are two things that are part of the cure. Being restored to God, requiring us to love one another. But again, that is only as good as people take it seriously. And if you're sitting there saying, yeah, that's fine, but I ain't going to do it, Well, you know, it ends there. It's only when people seriously say, I'm going to do what the Lord says, as hard as it is, then it works. Now, it's one thing to command people to treat each other well, but it is quite another to enable them to do so. But this is exactly what Jesus does. This is the third part of the cure. He brings spiritual regeneration to us. The promise of a changed heart. Jeremiah said the human heart was evil and beyond cure, but God can give people a new heart. Spiritual regeneration so transforms a person, it is as if they have a new heart, that they're changed from the inside. As we sang earlier this morning, they're changed from the inside, in the very core of their being. Now, God had promised this through his prophets in various places. One of them was Ezekiel 36. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Jesus was not doing physical heart transplants. I mean, the prophet's not talking about that. He's talking about spirit transformation. He's talking about what happens when God brings his spirit into your life. And so, to me, this is one of the great and wonderful realities of Christianity that makes it superior to all other philosophies and religion. Not only does the Lord tell us how to live, he enables us to live that way. He gives us the spirit to do what he says. Now, I'm not saying we're perfect, but he does change the direction of our life in a powerful way so that we are changed people. And he puts his spirit in us and he moves us, as Ezekiel says, to follow his decrees, like love one another and to keep his laws. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. All those laws. He empowers us to do that. But this is only possible in Jesus Christ. There is no one else through whom a person can be made spiritually alive. You can dabble in spiritualism and all kinds of weird, strange things. But if you want to be made spiritually alive by the Spirit of God, it only happens in Jesus, through faith in him. The fulfillment of Ezekiel's promise of this indwelling, this life-changing spirit, is through him. And it is such a significant change that Paul will say this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. That's how remarkable and distinctive this transformation is. It's not just theoretical. It's not just a doctrine or an idea or an abstract thought. It's what really happens. When people meet the living God, is what really happens when God comes into your life. And I know, because you're looking at a person to whom it happened. God changed my life dramatically, even when I wasn't looking for him necessarily. But I did that thing of welcoming him into my life and opening my heart to him. And he changed my life. So these things Paul talks about in Ezekiel thousands of years ago, this is still what God is doing. And this is part of the cure. People need spiritual regeneration. They need new hearts, because the ones are naturally evil. They need to be changed. They need to experience the love of God being poured out in their heart so it transforms them. And so that when they feel anger and bitterness, they don't strike out. They don't hit back. They don't take up a gun and start shooting people. The person for those, in Christ rather, for those who receive him, a beautiful transformation is taking place. The person who does evil now does good. The person who is hurt now forgives. The person who hates now loves and blesses. You can pass more laws. You can screen peace officers. You can educate them. You can improve communication. But to me, these are mere bandages over the real problem of fallen human nature. The church has a solution to the problem. The church speaks to this. The church has a cure for the hatred and violence that we've seen this week. And that cure is Jesus Christ. He is the solution. He came to earth, suffered, died, and rose from the dead so it would not have to be this way. And so, what do we do? What can we do? Well, we will continue to pray for the families of all the victims. We'll be praying for them tonight in our prayer time. But I encourage you to be praying for those families. Secondly, we can live out true Christianity. We have to live it out. We have to demonstrate an alternative to revenge and hatred. We have to insist on mending broken relationships. Mending them, fixing them. As hard as that is, we have to insist, or else we've failed. We fail when we don't address those and do everything we can to fix them. And of course, we need to share the cure. I said that one of my hopes was that you would have an answer if you talk about these things with people. Well, this is the answer. This is real hope for people. No, and it doesn't matter if they live in America or wherever they live. We can share the cure. We can make the transforming work of Jesus known to everyone we talk to. And as I watched this week of what happened, it just reaffirmed in my mind how desperately our country needs the Lord. How desperately. Father, we thank you that you have not left us to our sinful selves. But you have sent your Son into the world with a cure. Lord, we pray that we would be a people who would share this cure. That we would show by the way we live that things can be different. Father, we pray. And Lord, even now we offer prayer for all the families of those who were killed this week, Lord. We pray that you would meet them. We pray, Lord, that you would bring healing to their hearts. And provide all that they need. We pray, Lord, for those who are in the hospital recovering, that you would make them well. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that people would turn to you. Because, Lord, you're the only hope we have for fixing these problems. Draw people, Lord. Revive our people, Lord. Help people turn to you. Help the church get serious about following and obeying you, Lord. We ask these things, Father, in your holy name. Amen.